chapter once again of the first epistle to the Corinthians. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have heard of the group called the Moravians. The Moravian people were major contributors to what became known as the modern missionary movement. They were known mostly for their piety. A relatively unknown fact about them was the 100-year prayer meeting that they conducted. During that 100 years, 24 men and 24 women separated themselves to pray for an hour each and every day. They actually set up a rotational schedule. And if one was sick, then somebody took their place. If somebody died, then another one stepped into the gap. And this went on for a century. And the result was the missionary movement that, at least a contribution to the one that stretched all across Europe. And very likely, in some cases, the reason why some of you are here saved this morning. Well, anyway, the Moravians chose Greenland as their first mission field because, it's really trivial why, it's actually because of some personal acquaintances from Greenland that the man named Count Zinzendorf, you may have heard of that name. Zinzendorf had made the acquaintances of some of these people when he attended the coronation of Christian VI and his wife Magdalena as King and Queen of Denmark in 1731. Anyway, during that ceremony, as it turned out, they befriended these Greenlanders, and they found that they would wind up there to begin their work. Well, they found the natives to be so utterly ignorant that they despaired as to how they would ever share the gospel with them. I didn't say stupid, but they were illiterate. They had no alphabet. They had no written language and consequently were unable to read and to write. So the initial Moravian missionaries decided that they would first educate the people of Greenland and not preach the gospel at all. And of course, the results were so utterly disappointing, they got to the point where they felt that they were just banging their heads against the wall. And eventually they decided to give up and pack up and leave Greenland. Well, while one of the missionaries was waiting a ship to take him home, he began to translate a portion of the Gospels and a portion of Romans. And he then decided that he would test the translation out by reading it to the native people. They could hear, but they couldn't read and write. So he read them about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And when he finished the section from Romans 4 and 5, there was silence. And then finally the chief of the tribe stood up and asked the missionary to read, please read that again. And he did, and when he finished reading it, he asked him, is that true? Are these things true? And when the missionary replied in the affirmative, the chief from Greenland asked the question, then why didn't you tell us this right from the beginning? Why did you have to wait until now and burden us with all this education stuff? Well, we will now listen to the words of this man who suffered for us. You cannot go. You must stay and tell us about this one who died this death for us. Now, friends, that's a rare occasion. It just doesn't happen that way in most scenarios. But it does serve to illustrate that what Paul could testify and what the Moravians, among other people, could also verify was that the cross always conquers when the wisdom of man fails. Paul, in this passage, is addressing the believing constituency in Corinth, some of whom were imbibing in and claiming to be wise, even proud of this human worldly wisdom which they claimed to have had. In fact, they were using this worldly wisdom to divide the church through the carnal promotion of various personalities, none of which were at odds with each other. But the apostle would have them know that their so-called worldly wisdom meant absolutely nothing as a means of contribution toward eternity. In fact, it is worthless in the sight of God, and the reason is twofold. One, worldly wisdom never saved anybody. And two, it cannot possibly further the cause of the Lord Jesus. In fact, the wisdom that these people were purporting to have does exactly the opposite. It's actually destructive in nature. It brings unnecessary division. Now, unlike the kind that is necessary. But it's even more sinister and devastating than that, because it actually opposes the tenets and fundamentals of the gospel of the grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the force of Paul's statements from verse 18 of chapter 1, clear down to the second chapter in verse 5, is that to adhere to such worldly humanistic wisdom is to actually oppose the power and wisdom of God. That is the antithesis, that means the opposite, of everything that the gospel is and everything that it stands for. The Corinthians completely misunderstood the nature of true wisdom, having received such terribly mixed signals. What they needed to know was that human wisdom, the kind that they were priding themselves in, the wisdom that they were using to divide the church, is based on human arrogance, and that it leads ultimately to destruction. On the contrary, the wisdom of God, found in the gospel of Christ, revealed from heaven, that's the only thing that can lead to spiritual life and spiritual health. And the apostle is determined that these people see the difference. You'll recall last week in verse 17 that he tells us and them quite clearly and categorically, "This is precisely what I did not do with you. I never once resorted to any measure of human wisdom." Why? Because I did not want the message of the cross to be of none effect, being so heavily diluted with the mind of men. You can see, friends, if you cast your eyes at verse 17, how the phrase "the wisdom of words" is being contrasted with the preaching of the cross. Those two things stand 180 degrees against each other. Paul says, "I didn't want you to miss the point. If you miss that, you will have missed the very wisdom of God." Human wisdom, more often than not, obscures the power of the cross, and thus it renders null and void the wisdom of God. There's a difference as vast as the gulf that exists between heaven and hell. So I had a dilemma before me this week. Normally I like to take smaller chunks and really dissect them. You can attest to that. So I decided instead that rather than get bogged down in the minute details, I thought it much more important to see the section as a whole, especially this week. So we're going to take a larger chunk than usual. From verse 18 down through chapter 2, verse 5, there are three distinct paragraphs, and our three points will cover the essence of each one of those paragraphs, and I'll try to bring it all together to show you what is the message of the whole. So in the first place this morning, let's make the point from verses 18 through 25, which was read in your hearing, that the gospel's message is the complete opposite of worldly wisdom. Now, in this paragraph, there are three thoughts that are emphasized that highlight the contrast, and you have them in your notes. First of all, in verses 18 through 20, the point there is that human wisdom is the equivalent, when it comes to eternal matters, human wisdom is the equivalent of foolishness. Beloved, what we have to realize, and really this is elementary stuff for most of us, but it's necessary to lay down this foundation, is that there really are only two types of people in the world. There are those who are perishing. That's the overwhelming majority. We're talking billions in that number this morning. And there are those who are saved. You'll notice verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." See, those are two diametrically opposed positions. They are not the same. They can never be merged. The lines of demarcation between the saved and the perishing cannot be smudged, no matter how hard man tries. They are black and they are white, fundamental absolutes that can never be confused. The evidence that they are not the same is that they have two completely different responses to the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know whether you're saved or not, you don't ask the question, do you believe in God? That's too generic. I mean, what's his name? Or even this, do you believe Jesus was a good man or a prophet or something else? The great demarcation line that will decide whether you can possibly even be among those that are perishing at present and that will perish in the lake of fire in the future are those who are saved by the grace of God right now and ultimately realize in a future day is what is your response to the cross of Jesus Christ? These two groups respond in two completely diverse ways. Those that are perishing in their human wisdom, the foundation of their life, that pseudo-wisdom, it causes them to conclude that the cross is moria. You get our word moron from that. It's moronic. It's foolishness. And friends, the word order is very important. The unsaved treat the cross with a mental disgust. And the reason for that is they are already judged. They're already perishing. That doesn't mean that they're going to one day become extinct. It doesn't mean that they're going to eventually be annihilated. It means that they're already ruined. It's not a loss of being. It's a loss of well-being, you see. In fact, the word perishing is translated lost in Luke 19 and verse 10, where it says that the Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. The preaching of the cross, friends, is more than just good advice about trusting in God's power to save people. The preaching of the cross is the very power of God. The vindication of the cross is not worldly wisdom. It's not that it makes sense. It's that it works. As the very power of God, it alone has the power to change lives. It makes saints out of sinners. It makes preachers out of blasphemers, like the Apostle Paul. That's a very good reason for not choosing human wisdom. But once I am saved, my whole perspective of what wisdom is, now is changed. The Spirit of God does a work in my mind and in my heart so that I've changed from this camp of those that are perishing who see the cross as foolishness to someone who is in the process of glorification. In fact, the words "are saved" is in a particular tense that takes in three time zones. I was justified, saved at the moment I received Christ as my Savior. I'm currently being saved in sanctification as I pursue my personal relationship with Christ and increase in holiness. And I will ultimately one day be saved when I am translated in the twinkling of an eye. And that will be the final stage of my salvation. For support of the statement of verse 18, Paul indirectly refers to an event from Israel's past, wherein which he quotes the 29th chapter of Isaiah and verse 14. Notice verse 19. Here is his support for verse 18. He says, "For it is written," now here comes the Isaiah quote, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." You know, when the Assyrians threatened Judah, the counselors of the Jewish king advised an alliance with Egypt, a proposal that Isaiah completely filled him with disgust and which he outright rejected. Isaiah's counsel was to trust God and him alone. Of course, that godly counsel was mercilessly mocked by the scribes there in Jerusalem. And the fact that the bottom line of the matter is that Egypt never did come to Judah's rescue. But God did. You know from the history of the thing that in one night the angel of the Lord slew 186,000 Assyrians. And in the morning, the surviving pagans retreated. And the principle behind that historic event is transdispensational, which means it's equally true of attitudes that have persisted and that still exist toward the cross today. Friends, most people get the cross wrong. I don't have time to go into a history of liberalism, but I think you won't have a hard time believing me on this. Men devise their own programs of personal and social redemption, ultimately trusting in themselves or some worldly system and not God. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 14 that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's identical to the point that Paul's making. Paul's saying that the wisdom of this world, which James, the half-brother of Jesus, called earthly, that wisdom is diametrically opposed to the very thing that can save a soul. Well, that Old Testament quote then led to a series of four rhetorical questions that you see in verse 20, where one age just kind of passes into the next with the former age forgotten. Where is the wise? It seems like he's mocking the Egyptians there because they thought that their wisdom was as great as the ways and wisdom of God. Here's Pharaoh and all his magicians. They're before Moses, and they think that they could reciprocate the great wisdom of the God of Israel. But now, through the Apostle Paul, where is the wise man now? Where is the scribe? Where is the scholar? What Paul's doing is alluding also to the Jewish scribes that were probably in the camp of Cephas in this church, still adhering to the Mosaic law for salvation. Where's the legal scholar of Judaism now? Before the infinite wisdom of God. He goes on, where's the disputer of this world? Where are the philosophers of this age? He's moving now within the Greek world of Corinth, where they're all standing in the marketplace. There they are philosophizing, debating about what truth is. Well, where are they now? It's all the result of human wisdom. So the final rhetorical question to end all debate, now it deserves a yes. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, he surely did in Isaiah's day. God thoroughly defeated the Egyptians, thoroughly defeated the Assyrians, and he will continue to defeat all the wisdom of this futile world. And one day, everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, everything that sets itself up opposed to the revelation of God's word and the gospel, that's all going to be pulled down, and it will show itself to be as thoroughly frustrated as it actually is. It's already defeated. So today, as we week after week preach the gospel, we are frustrating the human wisdom of this world. Now, why is that? Because human wisdom will never, ever, ever lead anyone in their mind to the conclusion that God, in order to save human beings, would actually send his own begotten Son to die on a Roman tree, to bleed, to be buried, and to rise again the third day. That's just foolishness. I'm not going to put my faith and trust in a dead Jew. That's how God frustrates today the wisdom of this world and those who exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Friends, the wisest man on earth, unaided by the Spirit of God, that man becomes a spiritual dunce when he tries to make sense out of what happened at Calvary in time 2,000 years ago. In fact, you'd almost be forgiven for thinking, well, if these wise men are really seeking after truth, then surely whatever religious or philosophical or philosophical or scientific path they follow, that's certainly going to lead them to the truth eventually, right? Friends, God sees that ultimately in the depths of their heart lies an utterly depraved and rebellious human nature. That's what God sees. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And God is actually confirming man in his sinful rebellion by choosing something that the wise man considers foolish. Well, not only is human wisdom foolish, But in the next three verses, the apostle hammers the fact even harder. And this now is in verses 21, 22, and 23. That human wisdom cannot save anyone. The preceding section, verses 18 through 20, notice it ended with a question. This section begins with the answer introduced by the explanatory connective word. See that little for? Verse 21, for. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its human wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's not saying that preaching is foolish. He's talking about the foolishness of the content in the minds of those that are perishing. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, there they are, sitting in their seats of learning, cigar in mouth, beards down to their feet, philosophizing about what truth is. Meanwhile, in an ancient carpenter shop in the city of Nazareth, the God of heaven had come to dwell with men, and the majority of those on the earth have missed it. Even the wicked poet T.S. Eliot said in a poem, he said, all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance, and all our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God, where is the life we have lost in living? It's pretty insightful for a lost man. That's where the wisdom of men leads you. It's not that men cannot know about God. In fact, Paul opens the book of Romans telling us that all men do know about God from the simple observations that they can make around creation all around them, the law of God written on their hearts. But of course, man suppresses what he knows. So God chooses a way that confounds worldly wisdom. It's called faith. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not save them that think, not save them that philosophize, not save them that intellectualize, to save them who believe. And then verse 22 expands the assertion. And it says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. See, two different kinds of people. Those were the particular ways that their various versions of worldly wisdom had been foiled through the gospel of Christ. Look at the Jew. The Jewish standard of what was wise was to be able to see some kind of empirical evidence. I need a sign, you see. But sinful men cannot dictate to a holy God what they want from him before they're going to believe. You'll recall when the Lord was on the earth, the Jews were forevermore asking him for a sign. Matthew 12, John 2, John 6, and I can go on. But he never performed them at their bidding. And even when he did perform signs, it didn't satisfy them. And so they outright rejected him. On what grounds? On the grounds of their own worldly wisdom. So to them, he became a stumbling block, a scandalon in verse 23. Did Christ pander to all their fleshly lusts to see with their eyes rather than believe with their heart? He said, an adulterous and perverse generation seeketh after a sign. He says, the Jews required a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The exalted standards of pagan philosophers and poets. They thought it absolute idiocy to value a suffering God. That was even more taboo in Greece than it was in Jerusalem. It wasn't rational. The Greeks wanted a gospel based upon their own human intellectual speculation, not divine revelation. Perhaps you'll remember how the Greek philosophers mocked Paul when he preached the resurrection at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32. Here's Festus, and he tells Paul, Paul, you're beside yourself, that your great learning hath made thee mad, Acts 26. Verse 24. The Jew says, show me The Gentile says, let me investigate that. And Paul will honor neither request. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Is he intellectualizing the gospel for the Greek? Absolutely not. Did he Judaize the gospel for the Jews? Friends, he preached the message that had been delivered unto him by God without change and without alteration. He gave them what they needed, not what they wanted. He didn't dilute the gospel. He did not reduce the message to something that they could accept. He just let it be the scandalon that it was. The stumbling block. It was scandalous to the Jew to think that their Messiah could be nailed to a tree. In fact, Deuteronomy 12 told them, cursed is anyone that hangeth upon a tree. That's only for malefactors. We keep that for criminals, not the Messiah. And then to the Greek, it was ridiculous to place any value on this little Jew dying as a common thief, not even able to overcome his own human enemies. And yet they say he's overcoming sin and death and hell, and there he's saving the world from all their sin, but he can't seem to save himself. Foolishness. Absurd. It was to them, it was morally offensive and embarrassingly weak. So these are the points that are being made in this first paragraph. Human wisdom is foolishness. Secondly, human wisdom cannot save. And then thirdly now, verses 24 and 25, the only thing that can save is divine wisdom. So much for the perspectives of unsaved men. Thank God there's one group that embraces it. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, and that becomes now the key word, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, friends, the only difference between those who reject the gospel and those who receive it is the power of the Holy Spirit in their life, efficaciously calling them to salvation. That the normal guy will not receive. How does a person change from being one who is perishing to now a recipient of eternal salvation? It comes only through the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit. It has to touch their previous understanding. And then it has to cause them to melt until they no longer see the gospel as foolishness, but instead perceive it to be what it actually is, the very power of God unto salvation. And the apostle gives it a name. He says, unto them which are called. See, there is a call to the whole world. The atonement is universal. Christ died for everybody on the face of the earth that ever lived. But there's also an efficacious call, and that's the one that's in view here. And all I can say is thank God that he called me. And I will happily be the first to admit that I have no idea why. And I want to confess to you as a college-educated person that I have no clue about it. I do not understand it. Do you? Don't tell me you do, because you don't. Do you understand why there are millions of people out there just as wicked as you, who have never been supernaturally touched, and yet God efficaciously called you? Why you? I just want to go on record. I absolutely have no idea. I do not understand it. But I can believe it because of verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, I can't understand anything unless my ways become his ways, unless my thoughts become his thoughts. And that's what happens with the call of God, you see. He allows me to see things his way for the first time. Now, all of a sudden, I no longer see him as a fool. I no longer see his message as foolishness. I see him as the Christ and his message as the power of God unto salvation. See, it's a tremendous paradox here. Actually, it's more accurately an antinomy. What unsaved men view as foolish is actually wisdom. And what they deprecate as weak is actually unfathomable strength. See, look, the phrases foolishness of God, you see those phrases? And weakness of God, those are not references to God's attributes. That's not talking about omnipotence and omnipotence and omniscience. Those phrases, foolishness of God, weakness of God, those are synonyms for the cross, for the death of Christ. Now, friends, this ought to have an effect on the way that we actually go about the Great Commission. Now, that discussion is going to come up in chapter 2. But let me ask you, in our methods, do we reflect this in the way we present the gospel? Do we? I would say most do not. What we do more likely is we find ourselves in our hearts and even in our actions trying to marry. Here's what happens. And here's why nobody's saved. Trying to marry Christianity to the world's beliefs and the world's value systems when they are utterly, diametrically, and fundamentally opposed to everything that the Scripture stands for. It's not the world's standard that we need to adjust to. Certainly not in order to give them the gospel. It's God's standard that they need to adjust to. It's like the man hanging on a cliff and shouting for help. And a voice from heaven yells, "Let go!" The man shouts back, "Who said that?" And the voice comes back, "It's God." And he thinks for a moment, and then he shouts again, "Is there anybody else up there?" Friends, God tells us to give the gospel, and he tells us the way to give the gospel. He tells us what the power of the gospel actually is. But current contemporary Christendom, it asks, isn't there some other way? I mean, surely this isn't working. It's not going to work. They all imbibe in Robert Schullerism. It's morally objectionable to call men sinners, you see. Surely there must be some additional, more sophisticated wisdom than calling men sinners. Listen, the gospel's message is the opposite of their worldly wisdom.
Amen.
Now that brings us to the final paragraph in chapter 1, which provides a clinching illustration to the whole argument. I love what old A.T. Robertson called it, the argumentum ad hominem. And that is, and I'm on number 2 on your outline if you're following there. In verses 26 through 31, you see there that the gospel's grace is the opposite of worldly pride. And once again, you have the connective four, which joins the two sections together, especially since the all-important subject of the Corinthians' supernatural calling is reintroduced. Now, friends, I hope that you can at least see, even if you disagree with me, I hope that you can at least see that this is what the text is saying. You see the word call in verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 24. The subject keeps coming up again. These people were called. And Paul is developing his argument by now inviting these believers to examine their own personal experience of their conversion. All right, so look at verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There it is twice in the same verse. Now, friends, don't misunderstand the calling here. It does not refer to their vocation. Say, "I got called to a certain lifestyle." That's not what's up for discussion here. The calling is the Holy Spirit's miraculous, supernatural work in their heart through the Scriptures to help them to understand the practical ramification of the content of the gospel. In their carnality, the Corinthians had forgotten what they used to be before God saved them. And so, they needed to be reminded of some things. First, this gracious, that's what it is, efficacious call on a man's life is absolutely not based on that man's position. Now, can we agree this morning, beloved, that God is no respecter of persons? Look at the diversity just in this room right now. Is God a respecter of persons? God does not favor the rich over the poor. He doesn't do that. He doesn't favor the poor over the rich. In fact, James has a long discussion on that in chapter 2. A man's status in life, it neither attracts nor repels God. That has nothing to do with anything. Nothing. Whatever choices God makes are entirely apart from any of those considerations. That's why it's grace. You take that away, it's no longer grace. Paul says, remember when you were called, Corinthians, there weren't many of you that were intellectually impressive. There was nobody on the dean's list in this crowd. Very few of you were power players in the community. Very few were born with a silver spoon in your mouth. See, friends, look at this with me. See the phrase, after the flesh? Okay, now that phrase goes with all three groups. The wise, that bespeaks intellectual capacities. The mighty, it bespeaks the influence they may have had on the community. The noble, that speaks of the inheritance. People born into money, you see. Now that doesn't mean that not any of these types of people can be saved. In fact, one need only think of the Moravians again. And maybe you've heard the illustration of the famous Lady Huntington. Lady Huntington, in the 1700s, right when they were launching their missions thing, she said that she owed her salvation to the letter M in that verse. She thanked God that it said not many, and that it didn't say not any. Now, the exceptions in the first century would have been, and there were exceptions. There was Crispus. The ruler of the synagogue in a city was a man of means. Okay. Gaius, who had the means to host Paul. Erastus, the chamberlain of Corinth. And possibly the wealthy Chloe. But generally speaking, Paul's saying, look at all of you, sticking your chest out, asserting your authority, and even employing this proud worldly wisdom to divide God's church. You weren't so hot before you were saved. The world wouldn't even have looked at most of you. See, they had forgotten what they really once were, and consequently were appealing now to human wisdom. Total carnality. God's grace and his call to them had nothing to do with their position in life, whether it was by birth or by human attainment. And that fact is then enhanced even further in verse 27. All right, notice the opening of verse 27. But here's the word that everybody hates. But God hath chosen. In fact, that word's hated so much that we actually redefine it to make it mean something that it doesn't even mean. Choosing something means choosing something. In fact, it appears twice in this verse and once in the next. The root in each case implies that God has chosen men, listen, in his own interest. Namely, for reasons that are known only to him. That means that salvation can never even be thought of as being man-centered. And once it is no longer grace. Don't sing about grace and dethrone God off of his throne. Don't do that. It's God-centered. That's why Paul opens the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that one that blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here's how. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose to save. He chose to love. He chose to bless as a demonstration of his gracious will. Not because you deserved to be chosen. Oh, we don't understand that, but that's the way it is. Or it's not, or it's, don't call it grace then. There's surely nothing in any one of us. Yes, the most proud person sitting right here, this room. I'm talking to this room. The most proud person here right now, with gainsaying in your mind, you were not worthy for God to choose you. Amen. You were not. There's nothing in any one of us that ever even came close to meriting God's favor, especially me. Now, it's not only selective, but in verses 27 and 28, it is contrary to what men would normally expect. All right, notice the verses, please. 27 and 28. What kind of things did God choose? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world. Why? To confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's how God saw you. That's how God saw me. Surprise! You thought you had something to contribute. You thought God liked the way you looked. You thought God liked the way you thought. You thought God was impressed with your athletic ability or some other kind of thing that you could do. He was not impressed with you at all.
Amen.
Ever. God never once ever said, well, there's a good man. I'm going to take him. He's going to be useful to me. That's not the way it works. God's choices are just the opposite of what men would do if they were given the prerogative to choose. That's right. And they're also just the opposite of what men would expect God to do. See, friends, remember when you were a kid on the playground? We, in fact, growing up in Jersey, we did this every single day of our life. You woke up in the morning, you got together with your gang, and you picked sides. The two best-looking, most athletic guys, they were the captains. You say they weren't best-looking? Yeah, they were. They were the captains, and you weren't the number one draft choice if you were the stinkiest guy in the community. You got picked on your ability, on what you could do for your team. That is exactly the way God did not do it. God confounds. He brings to naught the logic of men through his redemptive program. Look at the contrast. Just look at it. The wise, they're confounded by his choice of the unlearned. They're called foolish there. The strong, see the word mighty, they marvel at this choice of these physically disabled people. They're called the weak. Well-born aristocrats, they're baffled by his election of these people that were getting drunk at the love feasts, the low-born, the scumbags of the earth. So you have this constant declining order of importance from foolish to weak to based to despised to things which are not, things that are not even worthy to call human beings. And what would that have included in the first century? Slaves, unbelievably poor people, barbarians, and any other looked down upon group that everybody hated and would never choose for anything. Well, that leads naturally to Paul's fourth observation, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I mean, you can't, what a totally clear, firm statement that is. In other words, friends, the efficacious call of God, fourthly now, verse 29, removes any basis for human boasting. Doesn't that make sense? It does make sense. You're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, no, God chose me because he knew what I would be able to do for him. If I can refer to Ephesians again, three times in the first chapter of that epistle, Paul, in describing God's plan of salvation, he inserts a phrase. Remember what that phrase was? Three times in chapter 1. And by the way, he's talking about election there. It's all to the praise of His glory. Not once, not twice, three times. God takes up an old sinner, transforms him, then He uses him. And that is the greatest confounding of worldly wisdom that anybody will ever see. It's the only basis for boasting, really. And Paul's not trying to belittle these people. Paul's not like that. And by the way, Spirit-filled Christians are not like that. The apostle is trying to remind them that their only basis for boasting is the fact that God chose them to shame the wisdom of the world. And when you first experienced the grace of God, you didn't feel superior, did you? Did you? When you first realized, remember when the light bulb went off? Was the first thought that entered your mind pride? You were relieved. Thank God. You knew how wicked you were. You knew what a piece of garbage you were. You were relieved. And if you did have pride, then you're still not saved at all. Because it's that humility that comes through the mourning, the sorrow that leads to repentance. With all the weight of your sin and conviction upon your shoulders and the guilt and the blame that causes you to cast yourself on God for mercy. And then you see, despite what you get a glimpse of what you are, and it's His kindness to you who deserve death that leads you to repentance. And that's not conducive to the engendering of pride. I mean, even now, I may know a little bit more than when I was first saved, but there ought to never be any superiority complexes. Friends, the elect of God does not mean the elite of God, but that's what we think. That's what we think. We change elect to elite. You are not anything special except that God took a piece of garbage and made you special by saving your wicked soul. That's the only thing that's special about you. And to dispel any vestige of remaining pride or doubts in their minds, He's now going to remind them why they believed in the first place. I mean, you can imagine this crowd. Some of them were actually walking around. They're probably thinking, well, I know it was grace. I know God said, Paul says it was grace, but I really believed because I was a little bit wiser than those other people out there. I had the sense to seek after God. I was more powerful than those others. That's what people say. That's actually what they still say today. And verse 30, it says, now, but of Him, the Him there is the Father, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. He justified us. And sanctification, He gives us victory over sin. And redemption will ultimately be glorified in heaven with redeemed bodies. The reason why any of us are saved this morning, friends, is not because anybody here had more sense or you were more powerful. It's because simply God chose to put you in Christ by His grace. Now, friends, there's another side to this coin. Please, okay? You've heard me give you the other sign. Yes, you're responsible to believe. How does that work together? I don't have a clue. But both things are true, so we preach both things. The next time we come to a more Arminian type of passage, I'm going to sound like an Arminian. That's the way we handle the Scriptures. And we're not going to change what the text says just because we're jumping on somebody's bandwagon today. That's how you prove you really are as carnal as God says you are. The wisdom of God to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we ought, as believers, to stop following worldly wisdom, and we ought to recognize that Christ is the total and utter embodiment of all wisdom. And I get all the stuff in verse 30, right? I get that through a relationship where I become more conformed to the image of Christ through fellowship with Him. And the purpose of it all is verse 31. See that's introducing a purpose clause. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the fact that he was just so cool that God couldn't resist him. Let him glory in the Lord. The quote is from Jeremiah 9:24. The word in Jeremiah 9:24 is Jehovah. There is absolute evidence that the Old Testament Jehovah is Jesus.
Amen.
So the fifth thing about this gracious, efficacious call is that it results in the glorification of God.
Amen.
And not in man. A lot of man worship going on today. Thirdly and finally, verses 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I will be very quick. The gospel's power is the opposite of worldly persuasion. I can hardly think of anything that contemporary Christianity needs to hear more than this. I really can't. If we truly understand this, it must inevitably affect the way that we present the gospel. How we do our evangelism. I am not going to present it the way the world would present it. Now, let me just tell you what's happening here. In the first three verses, Paul lets them in on three things. Verse 1, his method. Verse 2, the message. And then verse 3, his manner. All right, you see it? Let me show it to you. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, you remember my method. Here's my method. I came not with excellency of speech. I didn't come as a sophist or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And Paul was probably the most brilliant guy out there.
Amen.
Why not? For I determined not to know anything among you except this one message. What's that? Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he tells them his method. He tells them his message. And now he says in verse 3, and you'll recall my manner. I was with you, and then these three prepositional phrases describe his manner. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So you can see that he's now come full circle right back to what he said first of all in verse 17, right? He's come full circle from verse 17, that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, That, by the way, remember, that's synonymous with the gospel, should be made of none effect. In other words, he didn't come saying what you see on television today or can get in any liberal church in Kitsap County. He didn't come saying, oh, you'll have a better life. You'll fill that void within your soul. You'll find the thing that you've been looking for. You'd pay $1 million to get it, but you can get it by faith in Christ and all your worries will be away. They'll be finished. That's today's gospel, friends. It really is. You got problems? Believe Jesus. Try Jesus and your problems will be solved. And then you can ask him, you can treat him like a celestial Santa Claus and everything will be okay then. This is a gospel about blood. And pain and self-sacrifice, about nails and whips and anguish and wrath and redemption. This is not a picnic, but that's where the power is. It's in that message, in that cross. So the hour's late, no doubt, but we need to be done with this worldly wisdom. Let's be done with methods and manner of worldly persuasion, and let's take God's design. That's why, friends, you've noticed, I love music as much or more than anybody else. I really do. I love music. And I think that I think music is very important in worship, and I'm so glad that we're doing some new things that I think are enhancing our worship without putting on a show. And that's my point. We never... Ever will we ever work people into an emotional state of frenzy with music.
Amen.
And then linger over them and plead with them over and over and over again until they get into almost a hypnotic kind of a trance, manipulating them emotionally to make some kind of decision. When that happens, you can be sure that whatever else is happening is not of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's not. I don't care if 5,000 people come forward. It's not the Holy Spirit. Here's what is. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That doesn't mean that he didn't have a vocabulary. He obviously had a tremendous vocabulary. He didn't employ the worldly methodology. What did he do? It was in demonstration of the Spirit, capital S, and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That word demonstration there is a legal term. It's a forensic term used in a court of law. Paul saying, listen, you saw this with your own eyes. You saw the power of God. That's what you responded to. And I just want to say again, I'm done. But I just want to say again, one of the reasons why so many people, churches are growing, but nobody's getting saved. Now, why is that? Because of the constant resorting to adding, listen, a worldly gimmick in with the gospel. And so whatever you win people, listen carefully, look at me. What you win people with is what you've won them to. But don't forget that. That means we guess what we don't need? We don't need converted pop stars, actors, politicians, sports personalities to provide a little extra oomph into the effort. We don't need actually to sit scientists in the pulpit and get them to argue to show that science is wrong and the Bible is true. Why not? Because that's not where the power of God is. Amen. The preaching of the cross is the power and wisdom of God. That's where the power is, unto salvation. So we're very much in the realm of the supernatural. This is a supernatural proposition. That's why you can't be accomplished with worldly means. That means when I go knocking on somebody's door, I'm not going to stick my foot between the door and the closure so that they can't slam the door in my face. I'm going to trust the Lord because the whole thing is supernatural. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Now here's a stanza that's not in the hymn books and that we never sing. Listen to this. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea, simply that Jesus has died for me. That's it. That's all it is. You either receive it or you don't. And we love him, Father, because he first loved us. We pray that we will see his dying love and boast in nothing but the cross, and then take up that cross and follow him daily. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.